Good morning. And welcome to worship in Railway Street on the 12th of February. It's good to have you folks. It's good to see a decent number. I know half-term break has begun, and we have a number of folks who are away as a result of that. And if that means there are additional folks watching online today, good morning to you folks as well. It's good to have you sharing with us in that way. Welcome anybody who's a visitor with us in Railway Street. And if you are a visitor, do make yourself known to me at the door after the service. And could we remind you all, you're all invited to refreshments in our link just through this door, and you're into our link and the opportunity for tea and coffee and juice and biscuits there. And it's been great to see that place so well filled on Sundays with so many just joining together to share informal fellowship together and getting to know one another better. Hopefully, let's come before our God together in prayer. Let's pray. We worship you, our great God, this morning. We acknowledge you again as the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. We worship you today for all your mighty acts, for all your wondrous deeds. Especially, we praise you for the reality that you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise you today as the only one who can set us free from our curse of sin. We praise you that in Christ, death has lost its grip on us. We praise you that Christ has broken every chain. We praise you for that reality that we've been singing about, that there is salvation in that name, in Jesus Christ, our living hope. So, Lord, we want to lift up your name on high today. We want to praise you for the work of grace that you've done in our lives. We know, Lord, we are not yet what we should be. We know we are not yet what we one day will be. We come conscious, Lord, of our sins and our failings. We confess that sin before you. We confess so often how we are selfish, how we live for self rather than for you, rather than for others. Forgive us our sins, Lord. We thank you that we can trust in your unfailing love, not just to forgive us our sins, but to finish the work that you have started. We thank that one day every trace of sin and self will be gone. Every spot and stain will be washed away when we are made new. So we praise you that Jesus Christ is our living hope, and our hope not just for ourselves, but the hope for this whole created order. Lord, we know that at present creation is subject to bondage, to decay, and we've seen the awful reality of that once again this week in the dreadful events in Turkey and Syria. But we remember and we thank you that your plan and your purposes include the whole of the created order, not just us as human beings. We thank you that what we see now is not always how things will be. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you will liberate creation from its bondage to decay, and you will bring it into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so we continue to trust in your unfailing love, even in the midst of the problems that we see in our world. So, Lord, be with us today. Receive our prayers. Forgive our sins. Hear our prayers. Help us to be attentive to your word, to your voice speaking to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody tell me today's date? What date is it today? The 12th. 12th of what? Well, you're in big trouble if you don't know what month it is. 12th of February. Right, so that means tomorrow's the 13th, then Tuesday is the what? Tuesday is the 14th. Anything significant about the 14th of February? Anything significant about the 14th? No, not at all. Definitely not. Move on. Well, you can think of this more in the way of a public service announcement then. It is, can we have a picture? It will be Valentine's Day on Tuesday, 14th of February. People sometimes go a bit daft on Valentine's Day, don't they? What do people do on St. Valentine's Day? What sort of things do they do? What do they do? Or maybe most of us don't bother with that. We don't buy into commercialized holidays. But I think we thought last year about how this has its root in the Christian church, right? So people send cards, give people chocolates, give people flowers, they prepare nice meals, or they take people out for nice meals, or they hope the Marks and Spencers are doing one of their really good offers that night. Anybody made any Valentine's cards maybe in school? You're not going to admit to that. Anybody sending any cards? Not going to admit to that either. Let me show the most beautiful Valentine I've ever received. Here it is. And you're maybe thinking, oh, that's not very nice. What is that? What is it? What is it, Liam? It's a cross, right? Why do I say that's the most beautiful Valentine I've ever received? Well, it doesn't look very pretty. It doesn't look like one of those nice cards or nice flowers or a nice box of chocolates. But it is beautiful in a way because it represents the greatest love this world has ever seen. Whose love does it represent? Whose love does it represent? God's love. God's love in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible tells us. God so loved the world that he gave us his only son. Or 1 John 4 says this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We remember Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Out of love for you and me, he gave his life. That's why we can say the cross is the most beautiful Valentine any of us can receive, because Jesus is the only one who loved us enough to die for us and to die for our sins, taking our punishment on himself. And so we remember today and every day, we remember God's love for us in Jesus. And I wonder, does Jesus want a response from us to his love? Yes, he does, but he doesn't want cards. We don't give him flowers or chocolates. He has no need of anything like that. But he wants us to show our love for him by giving our heart to him, giving our lives to him, to live for him from day to day because he gave his life for us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you how Jesus showed his love for us on that cross. May we respond to that love by accepting him as our Lord and Savior, by giving our hearts to him and living each day to serve him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I invite the young folks to head out for their activities, and we'll see them after the service. Folks, as we come together to pray, we remember those dreadful events in Turkey and Syria since we last met. That death toll as a result of those earthquakes has now topped 28,000. It's expected to, sadly, to rise even higher than that. Our moderator, John Kirkpatrick, sent a letter to all PCI ministers this week in which, among other things, he says this: I am keenly aware that many people in our own country are struggling with the increase in cost of living. Yet in the face of this unfolding disaster in Turkey and Syria, I would warmly commend this need to you. No matter how small your gift, it is really appreciated. This can be done through the Disaster Emergency Committee appeal in support of leading aid charities working in Turkey and Syria, or through Christian Aid or Tier Funds. PCI's relief and development partners focus primarily on the relief efforts through organizations on the ground in northwest Syria. At this time, we also seek to stand in prayerful solidarity with PCI's partner church in the region, the National Evangelical Synod of Syria and Lebanon, who have a small number of congregations in the affected region. As an expression of our solidarity, we are immediately sending a donation for the practical support of these congregations. I would encourage members of your congregation to pray earnestly for all those in the region experiencing such unimaginable suffering.
moderator stops short of issuing a moderator's appeal, as sometimes happens. So what he is doing is encouraging us to give directly. And some of you possibly have already done that and would encourage you to do that. If our committee feel that there would be value in us organizing that centrally as a congregation, then we'll look at that tomorrow night. We'll take a decision. We'll make that known to you. But in the meantime, we'd encourage you to give what you can, either to the Disaster Emergency Committee's appeal or to Christian Aid or to Tier Fund. You can do that online very easily indeed. And as the moderator has encouraged us to do, we come before God together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we have seen from a distance the incredible power and damage that earthquakes cause. We've seen that from a distance, Lord. We're mindful and thankful in so many ways that we again live in such a peaceful corner of this world where we're largely untouched by such natural disasters. And yet, Lord, we are aware of this. We have all seen those pictures of the sheer destruction across towns and cities in Turkey and Syria, and in the case of Syria, multiplying what is already a very difficult situation with the ongoing conflict there. Lord, we pray for those who are in need today. There's a desperate need for supplies, for food and medicine, for warm clothing and shelter, to reach those in the greatest need during this time of severe winter and disrupted communications. We thank you that aid is flooding in from all around the world, Lord. May it get to where it's most needed. We pray against, Lord, corruption and people. It's shocking, Lord, and yet we're aware of human nature, people diverting this for their own selfish ends. We pray for first responders. We pray for health workers. We pray for those who even yet are searching through the rubble, that you would give to them courage and resilience. We know, Lord, that the scale of this is so massive that it's overstretching the health service in Turkey and in Syria, where, Lord, the war has destroyed so much infrastructure, the situation is even worse. So we pray for those who are working, and we pray for those who have been flying in, will continue to fly in to assist in that. And we pray, Lord, that even yet they may locate and rescue survivors under that rubble. Lord, we pray for the grieving to experience your comfort. We pray for the injured and the traumatized to know healing in the coming weeks and months. And we know in the midst of that, Lord, your people are there. Though maybe small in number, there are still believers in that part of the world, suffering as their neighbors are suffering, and yet at the same time, Lord, seeking to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the hope and comfort that Jesus is able to give. We pray especially for our partner church, for the National Evangelical Synod of Syria and Lebanon, for its congregations there in the affected area, for that small denomination as it seeks to help them practically. And we pray that that gift that is going from PCI centrally will be an encouragement to them to know that they are remembered by their brothers and sisters here. And may that church have the resources that it needs to respond to this emergency, and to, in the midst of that, Lord, bear witness to the love that you have for all people through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we come to God's word, folks. We're going to sing a hymn we haven't sung for some time. In fact, the words may not be that familiar to you, but the tune will be familiar to you, and they're great words that just focus our attention on what it is we're here to do, what it is that we share in Christ. God is here as we, his people, meet to offer praise and prayer. The name Chernobyl is now forever synonymous with the 1986 nuclear plant disaster there, which many of us will remember. That plant that was in the old Soviet Union, which is now part of Ukraine. I can't remember offhand whether it's in a part of Ukraine currently controlled by Ukraine or the Russians, but there it is.
You'll remember the number 4 reactor suffered a catastrophic failure. Several explosions triggered a large fireball that blew off the heavy steel and concrete lid of the reactor, releasing into the atmosphere large amounts of radioactive material, several more times that than was generated by the atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And you'll remember how that radioactivity was spread by the wind over Belarus, Russia, Ukraine, reaching us in the far west of Europe. Millions of acres of forest and farmland contaminated, many thousands of people evacuated, land poisoned. In the subsequent years, livestock born deformed, and among humans, thousands of radiation-induced illnesses and cancer deaths that have followed. The nuclear fallout from that accident caused severe long-term consequences that continue to this day. Today, we see how the sin of Isaac and his family caused fallout that also resulted in destructive long-term consequences for all the members of this family. Last time we saw how God can use even human deception to accomplish his redemptive purposes. But that doesn't change the reality that all the main characters in our story, as we saw last week, have shown themselves to be self-serving sinners. We saw the decline of Isaac, not just physically in his latter years, but spiritually as he sought to circumvent God's purposes by blessing Esau. We saw the deceit of his wife Rebekah, who hatched a scheme to ensure that her favorite son Jacob received the blessing Isaac intended for his brother. We saw the dishonesty of Jacob, who willingly went along with his mother's deceit and lied to his father. And we saw the despair of the immoral Esau, this man who had already taken 2 wives from among the Hittite peoples that were under God's judgment, and who we saw cried out in despair when he realized his brother had once again taken advantage of him. There are no winners, as we saw last week in this sorry episode. Everyone lost. And in what follows, in that passage we just read, we see the reality that our sin has consequences. Our sin has consequences, often far-reaching, long-lasting consequences. Today we see how the consequences of sin played out in this troubled and broken family. And yet even in the midst of that, we see once again the amazing reality of God's grace at work to fulfill his promises and his purposes. But let's think about the fallout in the family first of all. We see that first of all in Esau's hatred. Esau's hatred. Back in chapter 27, we saw when Esau realized that Jacob had taken that blessing, we saw Esau weeping. And if only those had been tears of repentance. But sadly, they weren't. They weren't tears of repentance. Jacob did not, as a result of this pain, mend his ways, repent of his sins, and change direction. We know these weren't tears of repentance because just 3 verses later, we read Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him and said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Don't get mad, get even. It's a popular philosophy in our world today, especially among politicians. Don't get mad, get even. Well, Esau did both. He was mad and he was determined to get even. And a murderous hatred gripped his soul. We find him plotting to murder his brother just as Cain killed his brother Abel. And the thought that the hatred was so deep that the thought of killing his brother brought him comfort. Martin Luther said he is angry not only with his brother, but also with his parents, and then with God himself, whose blessing as he knows it, and from whom alone it was also to be expected. I've seen more than one such anger displayed by people who blame everyone, including God, for the consequences of their own selfish and sinful actions. But in addition, we see right at the end of our passage that Esau continues to pursue a thoroughly worldly course in his life.
He learns how his Hittite wives have displeased his father, and so he decides, it seems, as a way, somehow he thinks of getting his father's blessing, that like Jacob, he needs to marry a relative from outside of Canaan. And what does he do? Well, he goes to Ishmael. He goes to his uncle. He goes to that son of Abraham who was born of the slave woman Hagar, that son who had been cast out. And he marries Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. He didn't already have enough trouble with two Hittite wives. He throws in a third one. And in this, Esau demonstrates his unenviable ability to make a bad situation worse. Kent Hughes remarks on this, says, Esau was slow to connect the dots. Esau was so clueless that he thought imitating Jacob's marriage might convey his father's blessing. Instead, he demonstrated that he had no idea at all as to what God was about. An Ishmaelite wife, the daughter of Abraham's cast-out son, was not the way back to blessing. Certainly wasn't. And in addition, it was highly unlikely that adding a third wife was going to do anything to improve the disharmony that already existed within Isaac's household. So we see Esau's hatred. Then we see the consequences for Rebekah, and we see that in Rebekah's ongoing scheming. Seems Rebekah was still engaged in her paranoid habit of spying on other members of the family in the camp. She somehow gets word, either she overhears either Esau talking to himself or talking to one of his Hittite wives about his murderous intentions. And as a result, she is once again stirred into action in order to try and manipulate events for her own purposes. This time seeking to protect the life of her favorite son, Jacob. And so we see what she says to him in verse 42. Your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Give her this, she's quick in her thinking, in her reasoning. Her quick grasp of situations and characters shows itself again, first in her recognition that she must now lose Jacob in order to save him. And she tells him then to travel hundreds of miles north to her original home in Haran, and there Jacob would be safe. If you want to put the map up now, that would be good. There she thinks Jacob will be safe in her brother Laban's home until Esau's anger has cooled. She says, stay with him for a little while. The King James Version, I think, says, tarry with him a few days. Tarry with him a few days. Boy, that was optimistic, wasn't it? But it shows that Rebecca clearly believes this will be a short-term, temporary, emergency measure before Jacob can return home. And so here we begin to see something of the fallout for Rebekah. It will not be for a few days. Jacob's exile from his family is going to last for the next 20 years. 20 years before he'll be able to return home. And he'll be traveling hundreds of miles away. Now, some of you here, you know the experience of having some of your family go off to live in another country, in some cases to the other side of the world. And that's difficult enough, but imagine that situation in a time before phones or FaceTime or text messages or WhatsApp or email, not even an old-fashioned postal service. This was the bitter pill for Rebekah because as far as we know, she died never seeing her beloved Jacob again. This was the painful consequence of her earlier sinful scheming and deception. James Montgomery Boyce, writing on this passage, says this. Listen carefully to this, friends. The cost of sin is always much greater than we imagine it to be. The cost of sin is always much greater than we imagine it to be. He goes on to say, what is it you most desire? You will lose it if you go your own way instead of surrendering your will to God's. It is in losing your life that you find it. It's only when you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness that all these other things are added to you. Friends, we need to be able to learn to truly sing, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands, for it's only in your will that I am free. Thirdly, we see the fallout in Jacob's exile. Jacob's exile. Isn't it ironic that it's Jacob who has to travel so far from home when, as we know, he was the homeboy? Esau was the adventurous one. Esau was the one who loved going into open country with his bow and his arrows to hunt. Jacob, we've been told, was happier staying among the tents. Well, now he'll be forced to leave these familiar tents and his father and his mother and journey hundreds of miles and seek to find a place to stay among relatives he has never met. And as we've seen, it will not be the short exile his mother hoped for. Jacob is going to have to become a man as a result of the next 20 years he will spend in the school of hard knocks. Because this deceiver will learn the painful lessons of what it's like to be deceived by others, as we'll see in the coming weeks. The fallout within the family. Sin brings in its wake destructive, often long-term consequences. And the consequences of sin were serious for all involved here. But happily, if there's one bright note here, we can see that in one life at least, there were encouraging signs of repentance and renewed faith. We want to see the renewed faith within the family. Renewed faith within the family. Look at verse 46, because Rebecca has a problem. How to get Isaac to agree with her scheme. How to get Isaac to send one of his sons hundreds of miles away. And once again, she shows her ability to manipulate people and situations to her advantage. Look at what she says. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth risking, or will not be worth living. Now, we've already seen how Esau showed his lack of concern for spiritual things by taking not one, but two Hittite women as his wives, Canaanite women. And his wives, as we read earlier, were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, relations between mothers and their daughters-in-law can often be difficult at best. Rebekah suggests the possibilities of new miseries here if Jacob follows Esau's example. Well, she really had Isaac wrapped around her finger, didn't she? He takes the bait. He does exactly what Rebecca hopes he will. He calls Jacob to him. He says, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. She's so clever, she makes it seem like it's all Isaac's idea. So like his father did for him, Isaac commands Jacob to go and find a wife from among his mother's people. Now, there's a painful consequence in this action for Isaac. He's going to lose one of his sons for 20 years. But encouragingly, what follows in terms of what Isaac does next shows evidence of repentance in Isaac's life, demonstrating that he has learned from this painful episode. In fact, he's the only one in the family that shows he has learned. There's an extraordinary blessing that he now pronounces on Jacob. Extraordinary because it shows us that Isaac is the only one who seems to be making a spiritual recovery. The only one who, as a consequence of what has happened, is once again listening to and obeying God. Because he now freely recognizes and affirms Jacob as the true heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, previously he wanted somehow, humanly speaking, to bless Esau, even though that he knew God had said the older will serve the younger. But Isaac's blessing here shows that he has come to value God's covenant once again. He is acknowledging the sovereignty of God in the manner in which that covenant will unfold. As one commentator says, the only person in the entire episode who is at last beginning to look like one in whose life God is working is Isaac. Earlier, he had seemed weak and willful, but God had shaken him to his foundations, and he is now determined to please God. Isaac has changed, and he's changed for the better because it's God who has changed him. He comes to see that it's God and not himself who is all powerful, and he has finally surrendered to God's will. Now, Jacob obtained Isaac's first blessing through lies and deceit, but now Isaac willingly blesses him and in even stronger terms. Look at what he says, verse 3 of chapter 28. May God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take the possession of the land where you now reside as an alien, the land God gave to Abraham. The name he uses for God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, it's that divine name first introduced in Genesis 17, where God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham and gives him the sign of circumcision. Isaac now pronounces that all the covenant blessings promised to Abraham and then to Isaac are now extended to Jacob. He is the true heir of the covenant that God has made. Quite a blessing. And it shows us that Isaac has been changed in a good way. He's been changed by God. Folks, one of the obvious lessons we learn here is the same one that Isaac had learned. It's the will of God. It's the will of God and not the will of man which ultimately prevails. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevail. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That's what Isaac had learned. That's what we're seeing here. James Montgomery Boyce says this, the will of God is like an anvil. It is there for us to be conformed to, just as a bar of metal can be bent on the anvil and thus molded into something useful. But if we do not want to be conformed to the wise and holy will of God, it is like us beating a piece of wood against the anvil. It is the wood ourselves and not the anvil that will be broken. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Friends, whose will are we following in our day-to-day lives? Is it God's will? Or is it our own? As we survey the fallout, we find ourselves again saying, what a family. What a family. How can God work through such a shower as this? And the only explanation, as we've seen already, for how this deeply dysfunctional family was one in which God was working is that our God is a God of great grace. A God who gives us undeserved mercy in spite of all our sins and stupidities. Thirdly and finally, as we think about this dysfunctional family, we want to think about the marks of a faithful family. Because it doesn't have to be like this. Christian families, covenant families, are called to be different to those around us. Now, all too often in our family life, we can display the same wrong priorities and attitudes as the unbelieving families around us, but that's not God's intention for us. We are called to be ordinary people in which the extraordinary power and grace of God is at work. Folks, I want you to turn with me. Turn from Genesis to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where I want to hear the sound of paper turning, folks. It's always a real encouragement to me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want you to see this. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul paints a picture as to what a Christian family, a family that God is at work in, is meant to look like. Now, as we read this, and as I read this, and as we think about our own families, we'll once again be conscious of how we fail to measure up, but we'll come back to that. Let's see what Paul says first of all. Turn to Ephesians 5, verse 21. Verse 21, let's follow from there. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Listen to that. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. How do husbands show their submission to their wives as to Christ? Well, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Here's what a faithful covenant family looks like. Christian living is all about submitting to one another as Jesus Christ submitted to his Father's will, even when that meant going to the cross. We're called to show that same submissive servant heart to one another in our families that Christ has shown for us. Now, the problem in Isaac's family was that no one was submitting to the other. Every member of that family was trying to get their own way, with the painful fallout that resulted. And sometimes that's the way it is in our families too. But as we look at those words, and they're challenging words, but let me ask you, who would not want their family to be comprised of people who behave in the way Paul describes here? A family where everyone submits to each other, loves each other, seeks everyone's good before their own, where everyone seeks to demonstrate the attitude of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very antithesis of what we see in our culture. We live in a me-first age. We live in a selfish and increasingly narcissistic culture that puts personal gratification before all other good, and that often, in pursuit of that gratification, destroys that which is good. And we're seeing that in our society. And we're starting to see what someone the next phase to look like in our society, that it will no longer be enough that we are expected to tolerate the sinful lifestyles of others. Now we're talking about facing the possibility that in the near future there will be laws in place that seek to force people of faith to affirm people in their selfish and self-destructive paths. Living in such a society, it seems almost impossible to live out the quality of sacrificial love and service that Paul wants to see in Christian families, doesn't it? And humanly speaking, yes, this is impossible. But thankfully, it's not simply about us. It's about what Christ can do in us. James Montgomery Boyce, one more time, listen to what he says. What is it that produces such extraordinary effects? Chiefly, it is the death of self which is achieved when the members of the family meet the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender their lives to him. For the Christian who has put Christ before self, self will be broken. It is then and only then possible every day and in every situation to consistently put family members before self. In pursuing this goal, we find Jesus himself is our pattern. He is the one who did not strive to be first. If we are willing to do that, then we are already on our way to become the extraordinary people God desires. And we are on the way to seeing our families transformed by the power of Christ, which is working within. Friends, I've seen the destructive fallout in families where members of a family have followed their own sinful and selfish path. I can remember a family where the wife had come to faith first. Then her husband came to faith, and in the grace of God, their children came to faith as well. But after the husband had come to faith, there were things he needed to confess to his wife. One of which was that he had been unfaithful to her when she was pregnant with one of their children. And I can still remember the anger of that wife as she came round to the manse to talk about that. And it seemed like that family would fly apart. But for the grace of God at work in that family. And a willingness to let go of self, a willingness where wrongs had been committed to repent of those and to seek a fresh start. And I remember the joy of that husband and wife renewing their marriage vows in the manse one afternoon, and then Linda and I going out with them for dinner that night. That couple are still together. Boy, they've had difficult times working through the consequences of the sin there, really difficult times, but they're still together. I've seen how the grace of God at work in a family brings people to faith in Jesus Christ and can overcome and rebuild broken families and broken relationships. Still have to work through the destructive consequences of previous sin, but we can know a fresh start through being born again, through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where it all comes back to, friends. Have we willingly submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Have we truly experienced that new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if so, are we daily seeking to submit our will to God's will? Are we seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness in our own individual life, in our family's life, in our church's life? So that's the only way to avoid the painful fallout that affected Isaac's family. That's the path to true blessing. That's the path to life in all its fullness. Let's pray. Lord, once again, before we point the finger at Isaac's family and as we judge them for their sin and their stupidities, we're very conscious, Lord, as we look at our own life, as we look at our family life, that there are similarities, Lord, and often it comes down to that stubborn insistence on our own will, seeking our own path rather than the common good. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of the destructive consequences of this family sin, we can see you were still at work. You were still at work in Isaac's life, Lord. You'd brought him to repentance. You'd brought him to his senses. You'd brought him back to understand that your will was paramount and your will would prevail. And ultimately, we'll see you at work in Jacob's life, transforming him into a man of faith too. Lord, we pray for your work in our lives and in our families' lives. We are far, every one of us, from what we should be or what we will be. But we thank you that you are patient with us. We thank you you're at work in us, that Christ is in us. Of ourselves, we cannot do these things, but Christ does them in us through the work of his Holy Spirit. May we be those who willingly and joyfully say, all of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these into your hands, because it's only in your will that I am free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, we haven't sung our closing song recently, but it seemed to me in many ways to sum up what we're thinking about, because it is a song where we're acknowledging our weaknesses, but we're asking God to come and to do that work of sanctification that we all need in our hearts and our lives. Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I find in you. Say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.